Again tonight, and we are happy and grateful to see everyone present this evening. I know that starting on Wednesday night, the crowds are going to be somewhat smaller. And I just want to say to the college students who are going to be leaving over the course of the next few days, you are going to be greatly missed while you're gone. You all energize and enliven us in ways that we don't even really understand. And so we wish for you happy times with family, rest from your labors. I've asked several what they were going to do over the holidays, and nearly everyone responded, nothing. And that's okay. That's okay. You've earned some rest. But we will be watching anxiously and waiting anxiously for you all to come back. In the auditorium Bible class in the winter quarter, we started last Wednesday night a study of the book of Romans. It is a grand study, a deep study. And it always benefits me in many different ways to dig into the book of Romans and study it in some detail. I am convinced that Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 really is the key to the book. And when Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He's very much interested in the book of Romans in the gospel. And what the gospel is, and really the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans, starting with about verse 18 of chapter 1 and going through the end of chapter 11, what Paul will do is he will define the gospel. And he's concerned about the understanding that both Jews and Gentiles are a part of the same kingdom, part of the same body in the book. But it's interesting to me when you think about how Paul develops that argument throughout the book that in order for him to make that argument, in order for Paul to talk about the gospel, in order for him to talk about reconciliation, justification, all of those things, it is necessary for Paul to talk about something I suspect that must have been as distasteful to him to discuss as much as he does in the book as it is for those of us who preach and teach to have to talk about, and that is the subject or the idea of sin. But it is impressive how often Paul introduces the subject of sin in the book of Romans. There are only 16 chapters in the book, and really only about halfway through chapter 1 through the end of chapter 11 comprise the main body of the argument that the Apostle Paul makes. And yet, in those chapters, the word sin is found some 45 times. And that would suggest that this is something that is very important. That it is vital that we understand when Paul talks about sin, when Paul talks about over and over again what sin is, and he talks about the relationship of sin to the gospel, it is imperative that we understand sin, that we understand the nature of sin. I think a lesson like this is important for a couple of reasons. I think it's important, at least from my perspective, because I'm studying and I'm very intensely and heavily involved in studying the book of Romans right now. And so this has been impressive to me and a reminder to me. But I also think that we live more and more in an age, we live more and more in a culture where sin is de-emphasized. Sin is redefined. And really, in many people, in many religious people in the world in which we live, in many religious people's minds, there's almost no such thing as sin. You would just about have to think of the worst, most reprehensible kind of conduct or behavior you could possibly imagine. And maybe that's sin. But anything else, virtually anything else, is all right. Nothing becomes out of bounds, if you will. The word that Paul uses 45 times in the book of Romans for sin is the common word for sin that is used in the Greek New Testament. It's the word that would have been the common word for sin, or for that concept, at least in the Greek world of the first century. Thayer says, that to sin is to miss the mark. And, different scholars will, in trying to identify or define what sin is, will illustrate it by talking about a target being set up and maybe some kind of a bow and arrow being used or a spear being thrown. And you're trying to hit the target. You're trying to hit especially the bullseye in the target. And you shoot the arrow or you throw the spear, but you miss the target. And that's this word that is translated sin in the Bible. It means, Thayer says, to err, to be mistaken, to miss or to wander And this part of the definition is especially relevant to Paul's discussion about sin in the book of Romans, I think. To miss or to wander from the path of righteousness and honor. To do or to go wrong. And then to wander from the law of God. In other words, to violate God's law. When we miss the mark, the target, the bullseye has been set up for us by God. The standard has been set up for us by God. And our intention is to hit the target. But sometimes, Paul argues in the book of Romans, we miss the mark. We miss the target. And when we do that, there are consequences. When we choose to sin, there are consequences. And so we're going to talk about that here in the lesson in just a moment. But the theme of the book of Romans is, how do we deal with that? How does God deal with that? When we shoot at the target and miss, when we miss the mark, when we err, when we transgress, when we violate God's righteousness, how does God respond to that? And how does God want us to respond to an understanding of the seriousness of sin? Three things, I think, you can, under subcategories under each one of them, I think you can take everything that Paul says about sin in the book of Romans and put it under basically three general categories. The first one is the consequences of sin. Paul is very clear in the book of Romans that sin has consequences. And one of the consequences, and we've sung about this already tonight, and it was mentioned briefly in the prayer that we prayed together, but one of the consequences of sin is that Jesus had to die. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, the passage that we just read together, Paul says, God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Why did Christ have to die? Why did Christ have to die an especially gruesome and brutal death? The New Testament is very clear, and especially Paul in his writings is very clear, that the reason that happened is because of sin. In passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is the passage, another passage where Paul develops, not in as detailed a way as he does in Romans, but in a detailed way, Paul develops his understanding of the gospel. And he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures." Every time that we sin, it should come into our minds at some point or another, hopefully immediately, hopefully quickly, that when we do that, what that cost God was the sacrifice of His Son. It cost Jesus His life on the cross. Turn over just a few other pages in your New Testament to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 11, we're not going to read all these verses, but Paul again talks about the gospel. He talks about the subject of reconciliation, being brought back into a right relationship with God. And he tells us in verse 21 why that's necessary. "For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." Jesus had to pay the penalty for something. He didn't do anything to deserve the penalty. He didn't do anything to merit the penalty. But He had to pay the penalty anyway. And the reason He does is because we sin. Because there is sin in the world. And so when we think about the gospel, the reason that Jesus came, why did God send Jesus? Why did He go through what He went through near the end of His life? He did all of that because of sin. That's one of the consequences of sin. Another consequence of sin, and Paul doesn't touch on this extensively in the book of Romans. As a matter of fact, I think he just only briefly touches on it in this message to the book of Romans. He does more extensively in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But in point of fact, the reason that people die, the reason that human beings die is because sin was introduced into the world. In Romans chapter 5, again, Romans chapter 5, a little bit later in that context, Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, Paul says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin." There is some question about what kind of death Paul is talking about there. Is it physical death? Is it spiritual death? I think that's really a moot point. All concepts, all forms of death came into existence because human beings committed sin. Again, clearly later on, the Apostle Paul touches on this or deals with this. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And he makes this point very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 21. He says, "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive." Clearly he's talking about physical death there. And all die because of Adam, he says, because Adam introduced sin into the world. And because of Jesus, everyone who dies physically is going to be raised from the dead. But that's one of the consequences of sin, is physical death. I try to remind myself of this, and I'm pretty consistent in doing this, that when I hear of someone who has died, when I attend a visitation at a funeral home, when I attend a funeral, and maybe especially when it's someone I know, when it's someone that I'm close to, and we think about death, we think about that loss, we think about the grief that the family's going through, I try to remind myself that that's all happening because human beings introduce sin into the world. Susan and I have dear friends in Birmingham, and we got the word yesterday. It's just devastating news to us that their four-month-old grandson was discovered Sunday morning, early Saturday morning, was discovered dead in his crib. They suspect sudden infant death syndrome. It's almost inconceivable for me to imagine what that family is going through in the loss of that baby. Why does that happen? And sometimes people will say these people won't because they are faithful, godly Christians. They are closely connected to God through Christ. But many people in the world would say, why would God let something like that happen? Why would God do something like that? And in point of fact, that's not God's doing. Sin introduced physical death into the world. That's not what God intended. That's not what God planned at all. That's one of the consequences of sin. Because sin is in the world, assuming that you're gone before Christ comes back, every human being, all of us will die. All of us will be, our bodies, what's left of us, will be surrounded by family and friends mourning our loss. And somebody will ask, why did that happen? And they need to be reminded. And I always try to do that when I preach a funeral sermon as well, to remind people, this happens because of sin. That God intended for there to be life. And yet because man introduced sin into the world, there's death now. By the same token, though, and this is really what's powerful in the book of Romans, the most serious consequence of sin is that spiritual death is introduced into the world. Death, by definition, is separation. And so physical death is the separation of the physical body from that which animates or enlivens the physical body, sometimes called the soul in the Bible, sometimes called the spirit in the Bible. Those two words are very often used interchangeably. And so when the soul, when the spirit leaves the body, what's left behind is said to be dead because the spirit has left it. It's separated from it. Spiritual death means separation from God. We can survive physical death. That sounds odd, doesn't it? I thought about maybe even trying to find a different way to say that, but I think that's the way to say it. We can survive physical death. Physical death doesn't have to be catastrophic for us as individuals. It doesn't have to be the end. If we were prepared when we died physically, then what's waiting for us on the other side is grand and glorious beyond our ability to comprehend. But when we are separated from God, that is absolutely and completely and totally catastrophic. And the Apostle Paul deals with that subject in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 5 again, and verse 12, the passage that we just looked at. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." Everybody dies physically, but in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, Paul says everybody dies, every accountable person dies spiritually too. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3, that should be. And then in Romans 6, the wages of sin, what we earn as a result of the sin that we commit, is death. Ezekiel chapter 18, I'm not going to turn back there, but Ezekiel chapter 18 talks about the sin that separates us from God. And in Revelation chapter 20 and in verse 14, John talks about death and Hades being thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. That's spiritual death, that's spiritual suffering, that's a second death. But the Bible, both the Old and the New Testament, but especially the New Testament, and maybe especially the book of Romans, makes it clear that it is that second death that we need to be concerned about. It is that second death that we need to be worried about. God didn't send Jesus into the world to end physical death. That will eventually happen, but that wasn't the purpose of Christ's coming. Christ came into the world to deal with a bigger problem than physical death, and that is spiritual death. So when you think about the consequences of sin, that's a pretty powerful package. When you think about the fact that Christ had to die because sin is in the world, that every human being dies because sin is introduced into the world. Even innocent children die because sin was introduced into the world. But when you think about the fact that it is sin that separates us from God and can keep us separated from God into eternity, that is the ultimate consequence. Paul deals extensively in the book of Romans with the effects of sin as well. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on any one of these points that Paul makes. And I even thought about not making this point. But the New Testament makes this point. That sin causes, because sin is in the world, it causes people to sin. God shows His love for us, chapter 5 and verse 8, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In verse 12, death came into the world through sin. And then in verse 19 of chapter 5, for as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's disobedience or obedience, the many will be made righteous. He talks about people being made sinners. He's not suggesting there that we sin because we have no choice. He's not suggesting there that we sin even if we would choose not to sin. But the fact is that all sin and fall short of the glory of God. We sin and separate ourselves from God. The fact that sin is in the world, again, we think about all the things that are in the world. We think about the Ebola virus. You think about cancer. You think about all the things that are out there in the world, all the dangerous things that are out there in the world. There's nothing more dangerous in the world than sin. Nothing more all-pervading than sin. Nothing is more challenging to every individual person on the face of this planet than sin. Because sin is in the world, all of us are tempted constantly to sin, and all of us choose at some time or another to commit sin. But Paul says sin enslaves. It makes us slaves. That's the point, I think, at least in part, in Romans chapter 6, in verse 16 beginning. Do you not know that if you present your bodies to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. We like to think in this country that we are free. And there is a sense in which we are. As a matter of fact, there's a broad sense in which we are free. But we can carry that concept, we can carry that thinking too far. In point of fact, every American citizen is a slave. Paul makes that clear here in Romans chapter 6. You are serving something. You're serving something even if you don't understand that you're serving it. Even if you don't know that you're serving it. Paul says you are either serving sin, and he uses the Greek word, which is the word for bondage, slavery. You are either a slave of sin or you are a slave of righteousness. It's not a question of whether or not you can be free. You can just choose to not be a slave. You're going to be a slave. You can choose who you're going to serve. Who will be your master? To whom will you sell yourself? You are either serving as a slave sin, or you are serving as a slave righteousness. That's one of the effects of sin, though. It enslaves a person. And there are so many ways that we could illustrate the enslaving nature of sin, the addictive nature of sin. I've heard gospel preachers talk about it all my life, that it wouldn't be a temptation if it wasn't something that was challenging to us, something that was enticing to us. in some way or another. One of the things that makes so much sin such a challenge to avoid when we think about temptation is because what we're being tempted to do is sounds enjoyable. It sounds fun. It offers some kind of pleasure to us in some way or another. And people yield to those temptations, and they become, when they do, slaves of sin. Paul argues in the book of Romans that when you sin, you make yourself an enemy of God. What a concept to think about, to meditate on. That when I sin, I become God's enemy. That's the word Paul uses in Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. James uses strong language. You remember in James chapter 4, some of the translations use both the masculine and the feminine. You adulterers and adulteresses. In the Greek, it's just the feminine for no particular reason. You adulteresses. You adulterous people, in other words. Don't you know, James said, that friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God? Produces enmity with God. Sin makes one an enemy of God. It separates us from our relationship with God. Sin condemns. Romans chapter 5 and verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. One sin, one act led to condemnation for all men. Sin condemns, separates us from God, and condemns us to being separated from God into eternity if we don't do something about it. Sin keeps one unrighteous. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 20, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. He's using the kind of the backdoor argument there. The point that he's making is when you were in sin, you were free from righteousness. You were unrighteous is the point that he's making. Sin causes us to be unrighteous, not in a right relationship again with God. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, and verse 24, Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Sin will keep us in an unrighteous relationship with the world. And the ultimate consequence or the ultimate effect of sin is that it separates, as we've already mentioned, it separates us from God. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. Reconciliation is an important concept in the writings of Paul, especially in the New Testament. What does it mean to be reconciled? If a husband and a wife are separated, sometimes people will work very diligently to try to enact a reconciliation in a labor dispute. Sometimes the government even will step in, mediators will step in, and they'll work very hard to try to effect a reconciliation. Reconciliation means taking two parts. At one time, they were together, but now they've become separated. That relationship has become broken. Reconciliation means taking those two parts and trying to put them back together again. Trying to fit them back together again. Well, that's one of the effects of sin is that breaking of the relationship. One of the comforts that I hope our dear friends in Birmingham are taking as they're mourning today the loss of this four-month-old baby is that baby is in the presence of God, innocent and pure. I would think that consolation will mean more to them later on probably than it does now. But that is a consolation. That baby had not lived long enough in the world to be contaminated by sin. Had not lived long enough in the world to be exposed to the effects of sin. And as a result, that baby's relationship, that little precious baby's relationship with God was still perfect. So that when that child died, that child went immediately into the arms of God. I have no doubt about that at all. And I hope that offers them some comfort in the days to come. But those of us who are old enough to be accountable to God, those of us who are old enough to understand and recognize that we have duties and obligations and responsibilities to God, to understand what sin is, and to know how bad sin is, to know the consequences of sin, and to know the effects of sin, and yet we choose to sin anyway, there's not an excuse for us. If we die in that condition, we will be separated from God throughout all of eternity. It's bad enough to be separated from God here while we're alive. But the concept of being separated from God into eternity is almost more than we can bear, more than we can comprehend. But Paul says that's what sin does. That's what sin does. That's why there's a gospel. That's why Christ came, because of the effects of sin. Man was separated from God, and God understood, and we're not going to take the time to look at all these passages. You're familiar with Isaiah 51. You know, a separation has occurred between God and Israel. Why did that happen? Excuse me again. God didn't say, God says it's not because God walked away, it's because you sinned. Your sins have separated you from God. And so that separation from God is the result or one of the effects of sin. If you're here tonight, this is not the final invitation, but we're heading up to it. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, you are in, that's the condition in which you are in. You stand condemned. You are a slave of sin. You are in unrighteousness. You are free from righteousness. You are separated from God. If you're here and you are a Christian and there is some sin that stands between you and God, understand that you are separated from God until those sins are dealt with. But God also understood that we couldn't do that ourselves. That enmity, we can't fix that by ourselves. And so usually in a negotiation, whether it's between a husband and a wife or a union and a corporation, usually in a negotiation, what the negotiator will look for is for movement on both sides. We're going to try to meet in the middle someplace. But we can't even do that with God, can we? There's so little that we can do, really nothing that we can do. And so what God does is God says, I will travel most of the distance myself. And I will only ask a small thing from you. I will only ask a little from you. I'll do most of it. I'll send my son. He'll live a perfect life. He'll die a horrible death on the cross. That will appease, God the Father says, that will appease my judgment and my justice. And then you can be joined back together with God. You can be reconciled with God. Why did all of that have to happen? All of that had to happen because of sin. All of that had to happen because of sin. Sin is a serious, serious thing. And I hope and pray that we never reach the point that so many people in the world have reached, where we view sin flippantly or lightly, that we don't understand and recognize that all sin is horrible, that we understand the consequences of even one sin in separating us from God and the risk that we run of being separated from God throughout all of eternity. But I'm thankful that that's not the end of Paul's message in the book of Romans. He talks about the consequences of sin, and he talks about the effects of sin, but then he talks about the conviction of sin. What do we do about it? What do we do about sin in our lives? The book of Romans show that people are convicted of their sins by the power of the Word of God. Romans chapter 1, again, verses 16 and 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. To everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, in what? Verse 17, in what? In the gospel, verse 16. In it the righteousness of God is revealed. What is God's power to save? It is the gospel. And even though we all sin and violate God's law and fall short of the glory of God, that's not the end of the message. That's not the end of the story. The end of the story in the book of Romans and throughout the New Testament is that God's Word has power to change people's lives. And this room is filled with examples of the saving power and the changing power of the gospel of God. We have an example of it, I think, maybe the best example of it. And I used this morning, I know, but I'm going to use it again tonight as well. In what happened on that first Pentecost after the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. The account is given to us in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, the gospel was preached. Why? Well, Paul says in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the Word of God. You see, the convicting power comes from the gospel. There is no indication, brethren and friends, anywhere in the New Testament that the convicting power comes from any other source than God's Word. There is no teaching in the New Testament that even hints at the idea that the convicting power comes from the Holy Spirit through some kind of a personal, miraculous interaction on the heart of each individual person. It doesn't work like that. What is God's power to save? I'm not ashamed. Paul didn't say, I'm not ashamed of the Holy Spirit, for it is the power of God to save people. I'm not ashamed of miracles, for they are the power of God to save people. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Well, how does the gospel save people? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so, in Acts chapter 2, they preached. They spoke out loud, and people listened to what they had to say. And they examined what was said. They listened to what was said. I don't know how many people were up on the Temple Mount on that day of Pentecost. Some estimates are that as many as 10,000 people could have been up. It would not be hard at all to have gotten 10 or 12,000 people onto the Temple Mount in the first century. But it may have been more than that. It might have been more than that. And so what I would say is this. They preached in Acts chapter 2, and the vast majority of people who heard the message walked off the Temple Mount and ignored it, paid no attention to it at all, didn't listen any further. They didn't respond to it. But some did. Now, it's an impressive number. 3,000 of them listened. They came to Peter and the other apostles and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Why did they do that? Why did they come and ask that question? Because they learned in that sermon that what they had done in crucifying Christ had separated them from God. Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. I think it's interesting that political correctness is forcing people to stumble and stutter and stammer when they try to explain the question, who killed Jesus? Well, you can't say the Jews killed Jesus because that makes us anti-Semites. You can't say that the Romans killed Jesus. You can't, you know, so who killed Jesus? Well, you know, we just don't know. Peter didn't have that difficulty at all. To this crowd of Jews on the Temple Mount, he said to them, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." I know it was the Romans who actually drove the spikes into the wrists and into the feet. I know that it was a Roman soldier who actually used the spear to pierce the side of Jesus. But Peter says, "You crucified Jesus. You sinned. You sinned." They were convicted when they learned that what they had done had caused them to be separated from God. Which is exactly Paul's message in Romans chapter 1. We're going to be talking in the next couple of weeks about Romans chapter 1, especially about the indictment of Paul against the Gentile world. That Gentile world who didn't know God, but Paul said they should have known God. They have no excuse for not knowing God. And so they became, in Acts chapter 2, they became convicted of sin, and then they did something about it. They responded. In Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul tells us that baptism is the natural and normal and logical response to hearing the gospel and becoming convicted that my sin has caused me to be separated from God. The argument that Paul makes in Romans chapter 6 is very simple. Jesus died. He literally died. You killed Him is the point that Peter made in Acts chapter 2. Jesus died. In order for you to be reconciled to God, a death has to occur. And that death is you die to sin. You renounce sin. You turn your back on sin. When Jesus died, he was buried. Literally buried in a tomb. We know that story from the Gospels. Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, a brand new tomb carved into the rock in which no person had ever been buried before. A stone rolled in front of the door and sealed. A guard set up in front of that to make sure that the disciples didn't come and steal the body. We know that story and we know it well. Jesus was buried. He was immersed. He was entombed in the earth. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, when you die to sin, what do? With a dead body? You bury it. You bury it. And so baptism is a burial. I don't know that we need any other passage other than Romans 6 verses 3 and 4 in the New Testament to prove that baptism in the New Testament, baptism that was taught by the inspired apostles and prophets in the New Testament, was immersion. It was burial in water. As a matter of fact, just sprinkling water or pouring water on somebody and calling that baptism, that destroys the analogy. Jesus died, we die to sin, Paul says. He was buried, we get a little water poured on our heads. Wait a minute. The analogy now has broken down. The only way the analogy follows is that we are buried in water. But Jesus didn't stay buried, Paul said. He was raised from the dead. He rose up in a new relationship with the Father. And so, when we are buried in the waters of baptism, most of you were baptized. Aren't you glad that somebody was there to bring you back up? We don't stay buried. We rise. And it's in that rising up out of the water that we enter into a new relationship with God. When we rejoice that all of our sins have been washed away. The sins aren't left behind in the waters. I actually had somebody ask me that question one time. Does that mean all the sins are there in the water? If that were so, we'd be draining the baptistry as quick as we could. It's the analogy. Death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Death to sin. Burial in baptism, raised from the waters of baptism to walk in a new life. That's exactly the point that Paul makes in the book of Romans. That's the gospel. There's the gospel message. How can we be reconciled to God? God does most of the work. He sent His Son to die for us. He made that sacrifice. Christ made that sacrifice for us. God's justice now can be appeased because a perfect sacrifice has been offered for sin. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And it required a perfect sacrifice. God has that now. And so now, when we are obedient to the gospel, God can deal with us as righteous people. Not because we deserve it. Not because we earn it or merit it in any way. I have never, I have been young and now I am old. I have never at one time in my preaching life ever preached that if you just do enough good works, you can get to heaven. If you just keep all the rules and regulations, you can get to heaven. It occurs to me that I've never heard anybody preach that. And I've heard a lot of sermons. I listen to sermons on a weekly basis. I have to keep finding something to say to you all every time I come up into the pulpit. I don't know anybody among my brethren. I don't know a single person, and I never have in all my life known a single person among our brethren who believes that you can work your way to heaven. If we're saved at all, we are saved by the grace of God. But that doesn't mean that the salvation is completely and totally unconditional. The gift comes with conditions attached. And the conditions are exactly what we read in Acts chapter 2, exactly what we just read in Romans chapter 6. It requires your commitment to dying to sin. And your determination to take that old dead body of sin and bury it. Bless her heart, Molly, who was baptized on Wednesday night, she was such an incredible trooper. The water was freezing cold. I was cold and I was wearing the waders. And there was only about 2 feet of water in the baptistry on Wednesday night. I had to almost literally take her all the way to the floor of the baptistry to get her buried. I had witnesses on both sides looking for elbows and toes and knees sticking up. I think that's important. And she never complained. You know, she never hesitated. Well, I'm telling you that to tell you this. There's warm water back here now. And there's plenty of it. The biggest person in here will have no trouble tonight. Burying that old man of sin. We can do it in just a few moments. And rejoice with you in the commitment that you've made to respond to the gospel. Can we help you do that tonight? If there's anything that we can do to assist you in responding to the gospel, think about how serious sin is. Think about so much that Paul says about sin in this incredible letter to the church at Rome. Analyze yourself. Test yourself. And if you're falling short in some way or in some area, and we can help you in any way to be in a right relationship with God, step out into the aisle, come down to one of these front seats, and let us help you do that right now. While we stand and sing, we invite you to come.